Maybe I'm pastor for preaching and worship here. One of the great joys of serving among an eldership of men who are apt to teach is that it doesn't rise or fall on you. And that's a very good thing. And I'm grateful for all of our elders who are willing to take up the Word of God and to teach us, and particularly those who will come before you on a Sunday morning where I think, frankly, the expectations are high. And so appreciate Dan and others who have picked up the Word of God. Genesis chapter 20. This is what God's Word says in verses 1 and 2. From there, Abram journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah as his wife. So here we go again. You have to wonder, why on earth would Abraham and Sarah do this again? It isn't like it went real well the last time. They wander into someone else's territory, and they repeat the lie again that got them in trouble in Egypt. Then, do you ever do stupid, even sinful stuff more than once? Aren't we prone to repeat certain kinds of sins over and over again? Abraham and Sarah are not too terribly different from the rest of us. Well, let's think about it for a moment. You know, there are some sins that we go back to because we simply enjoy them and don't want to give them up. Sins that are largely connected to our pleasure. I like this. Don't ask me to give it up. Then there are sins that we commit a lot because, well, we're just enslaved to them and we don't know how to have victory over them. We have over and over and over again yielded ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness with the effect that we are living in the old world of the flesh and we are enslaved to these sins. And Paul, and I'll say this in a few moments, Paul says, bless God, Romans 5 through 8, it doesn't have to be like this. And then there are sins that are woven into the way we think about life, and therefore, frankly, are probably blind to us and need to be exposed by loving counsel, by providential heat, by, as Abimelech will say in the middle of this text, why did you do this to me? Sins that we go back to because we enjoy them. Sins that we commit a lot because we're enslaved to them. And some sins that are so woven in, they're not just something we commit. They're not even just habitual. They're almost like a tick. They're a part of our character. They are just who we are. Well, let's think carefully about this portion of God's Word and the help that it will bring to many who struggle with repeating the same old sins over and over again. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His help. Father, we bow before You as believers, as people who are so often and so sadly, and sometimes and probably more often than not, to our great regret and self-loathing, We just go back and do the same stuff over and over again. And this is not the way it ought to be. And so, Father, I pray that as we a glimpse here on Abraham and Sarah and Abimelech, that the oldness of this text, its feeling of robes and sandals and dust and difference, will not blind us to the piercing truths that are here. Bear our hearts before you through the penetrating power of the sword of the Spirit, so that we will be naked and exposed to you, and we will run to our great high priest who brings life-changing, sin-delivering help just when we need it. Please do that work in us, among us, and for us today. And all God's people said, amen. Verses 1 through 7, we find first a confrontation. Here is an intervention that brings change. Follow along with me as I read God's word here. Picking up in verse 2, Abraham said of his Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she herself said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. If you do not return her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours." Oh, this is a great dream. You're a dead man. Verses 1 and 2, we find this repeated failure. In a few brief but startling words, Moses describes for us a familiar problem. Here are Abraham and Sarah with all their clan traveling about the land they're supposed to inherit. And they have now been moving through an area that was then known as Gerar, whose king was a man named Abimelech. There is some discussion in the commentaries for whatever it's worth, whether this is his name or whether it is his title. So he is the Abimelech, like Pharaoh is not anyone's name, it's their title. And once again, we are told that Abraham says that Sarah is his sister. And once again, the local king adds her to his harem. So here's the repeated failure. In verses 3 through 5, and I'm going to try to paste this the way Moses writes this. He just gives a brief snapshot of how we got here, because it's familiar. We know they've gotten here before. But now he wants to focus on its dramatic warning. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. So God steps in and in a dream confronts Abimelech. Now the words here are startling and frightening. I mean, it's one thing to have a nightmare. It's one thing to have Yahweh, the God of all heaven, waking you up and looking down at you and going, "You're a dead man." Abimelech has not yet been with Sarah. And God warns him not to touch her because she is another man's wife. Now, Abimelech's going to respond by protesting his innocence. He took her honestly, not knowing she was married. He had been told that she was Abraham's sister. He took it at face value. He's done it innocently and in integrity. He does not mean, in a sense, in his own choices, to sin. Now, a couple of things strike me here. First, God is moving to protect the purity of marriage and the completion of His promised plan. He intervenes to keep Sarah pure. When Sarah bears the promised child, which will be related in the next chapter, there will be no question as to his paternity. Even in the midst of Abraham's sin, God's plan and purpose is not thwarted. And second thing that hits me here is that God has allowed the situation to go this far. You got to stop and think about that. He lets it go this far and then steps in. I mean, He could have stopped it way back. But He lets it go this far and then steps in. God's purpose, God's providence, God is at work here. Here is the heat in Abimelech and Abraham's lives. God is at work to show what is in their hearts. In one place, there is the what produced is what? Good fruit. Integrity and innocence. Humbleness. Fear of God. It's a Gentile. Hello? See, the strange thing here is Abraham's the bad guy. And Abimelech, of all people, is the one who is confronted by God, responds to God, fears God, protests his innocence, and looks at Abraham, the righteous man, and goes, what's up with this? And then rather than preventing this situation altogether, he moves through it to accomplish his plan and purpose. And we need to take note of this. God is at work even when people are sinning and even when they are repeating a besetting sin. Now, this does not excuse Abraham, and it does not excuse you, nor does this make God the cause or the culprit in Abraham's sin. God is at work in your life as well, even in your sinning, to expose your heart. Here, Abimelech is shown to be a man of integrity and innocence in the situation. Abraham is exposed as fearful, weak, and deceptive. God is at work in your life. When you choose your sin, when you go back and repeat the same old stuff over and over again, God is at work to expose your heart to you and sometimes even to others. You hear me well. Do not hear me to be saying that therefore you excuse from your sin. No. But it does mean that you are living your whole life before the face of God. With Abraham and with you, your king is not pleased, and he is at work. So in verses 6 and 7, we have a divine instruction. God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, there's the human part. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. There's the divine part. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, give the man's wife back. Return the man's wife. He is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But know this, you don't return her. It isn't going to go real good. I can understate it. So God responds to Abimelech's protest by saying, I know you're innocent. After all, I kept you from sinning. However, I'm telling you, God says, you make this right. God instructs him to return Sarah and to ask for Abraham to pray for him. Further, God warns him strongly not to disobey. If he does not do what God has said, God will kill him. Now, why such a strong warning? Well, because God's promises and purposes are at stake. We're seeing right in the text the mystery of how God works. He prevents Abimelech sinning with Sarah and warns him not to do it and to return her. Sarah is going to bear the promised son. But God is going to great lengths, even in the midst of Abraham's sin, to protect and authenticate Sarah's virtue. Israel and all of God's people are being assured that there is no question that God will keep his promises even when people fail. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a very great thing. That even when we blow it, and even when we seem to blow it over and over again, God's not running around, oh no, they did it again, what do I do now? It isn't like that at all. Why such a strong warning? Because Abimelech, contrary to what Abraham thinks, actually does fear God. He does know and he will respond to this great and awesome God. His fear of God is an important part of his conduct, his obedience. Yes, love for God and God's love for us are part of what compels us to obey him. But along with that, a respect and reverence for the holy power and the majesty of God also compels us to obey. In the New Testament, it is not Old Testament fear, New Testament love. Rather, it is a progression and a built upon. And there is a both and, not an either or. And this is why the book of Hebrews is so powerful. Here is an amazing, loving God who died for his people. And here is a towering majesty, a consuming fire, whom we serve and obey with holy awe and fear. So we do not fear God, not in servile fear or an unholy terror. It's not psychological phobia. Holiness does not come from theophobia. Holiness comes from the fear of awe and the attribution of power and majesty. Maybe the reason we so easily go back to the same old sins, so we do not fear, we do not have an awe and respect for God as we ought. Really knowing how awesome and majestic and very deep the Grand Canyon is allows us to stand in adoration of a God who would make such a place and hopefully fills with the wisdom not to step over the edge. Verses 8 through 13, we have a submission. Here is an obedience that exposes sin. Listen to God's word. So Abimelech rose early in the morning. Great thing. If you're going to obey God, get up early. And he called his servants and he told them these things. And the men were very, very much afraid. Why? Well, because they're going to die too. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." Don't you love as a Christian when an unbeliever wags his finger at you in the right? One of the seasons in which I coached the soccer team, and I was the assistant coach, and we had had a very good season over that year, our high school team. And we came up against one of our nemesis, and we were playing on their home courts, quarterfinals of working into the state tournament. And we had pretty soundly beaten this team during the season. And so evidently they had just decided that if they couldn't beat us on skill, they'd just beat us. And it became increasingly vicious, increasingly, frankly, dangerous. We changed out our goalie in order to protect him. He was tall, thin, not quite. He was an excellent goalie, but just every time they got anywhere near him, they hit him. I also had a 6-foot goalie who was 200 pounds and just didn't knock you down and look at you. So we put him in the goal. kept escalating. And during the second half, one of the players came sliding in after the play was over and slid into our ditch and sprayed the mud all over our guy sitting on the side, then stood up and cold cocked one of the starting halfbacks who was off for a rest. So I took him and pushed him out on the field, and of course this time the referees are blowing the whistle, and what they see is me taking this player and shoving him out on the field. They give me a red card. My coach loses his temper, gathers up the balls in the middle of the game, and walks off the field. Now, any of you who've played soccer, and particularly any of you who've coached soccer, know that's an ain't. You just don't do it. Because that is a defiance of the referees. That is saying that I can't trust you to handle this game. Which was true, but... So, the athletic director and head coach got called in to the state, Ohio High School Athletic Association, whatever they call it. And they have to account for themselves. And they told me, because they didn't ask me to go to this, and they sat down that this guy sitting across the desk just reads them the Riot Act and puts the head coach on probation, puts the athletic director on warning, fines the school, whatever they do. Then at the end of this thing, he leans across and he says, you know something? He said, I have lots of schools who end up here over the time that I've been in this position. He said, you're the first Christian school to be here. And he pulls out a business card with his name and phone number and contact information. And on the back of it, he hands it to him. He says, I give this to everyone who has to sit across from my desk in this reprimand situation. And the head coach looked over at the back of it and it said, don't you know that all of those who compete must compete according to the rules? 2 Timothy. Don't you just hate it? When an Abimelech looks at an Abraham and goes, what were you thinking? What were you doing? So Abimelech obeys immediately. He gathers his household and servants, and probably including his tribal leaders, and he informs them of what is going on. Now, it's not necessarily obvious in the text, but we have to remember that Abimelech is about to confront the most powerful tribal leader in the region, a man whose relatively small army had defeated 5 kings. So it is prudent to inform his people before he goes on. In verses 8 through 10, we find its probing questions. He summons Abraham and asks a series of probing and exposing questions. At the heart of the question is nailing Abraham for putting Abimelech in a position so that he has transgressed against God. He is incredulous. What has he done that Abraham would put he and his whole clan under the judgment of God? And then God pronounces through Abimelech the decisive condemnation in verse 9. You have done things that ought not to be done. Not the least of these is perpetuating a deceit that allowed Abimelech to take Sarah as his wife. Here is a man who is innocent, who did act with integrity, and now has the sword of God hanging over his life and family and nation. And once again, we are met with the power of wise and skilled questions to expose sin and uncover hard issues. Why and what questions? Aimed at uncovering motivations, aimed at exposing heart beliefs and wants, are at the heart of biblical change. And I love the last question he asks. What did you see that you did this? You can hear the perplexity and you can hear the anger in these questions. Now notice its revealing answers, verses 11 through 13. Abraham said, I did it because I thought. There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, is there subtle blame shifting there? When God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother. Now, Abraham's answers give the reasons for his choices. They don't give excuses for innocence. Listen to them. The first one is that they don't fear God, and thus I fear for my life. This reason was given when he went to Egypt. Right or wrong, he makes an evaluation, they don't fear God, that fuels his fear, I fear for my life. Since they don't fear God, then they will do anything, including killing me, to get my wife. Now again, you've got to remember, Sarah's 90 years old. This is pretty amazing. Almost 90. Now, this fear is probably grounded in a common practice in cultures around him. It'd be just like some king to say, I want that woman, and he's got a husband, so kill the husband so I can have the woman. So it's not an unreal fear. Yet, is this a symptom of a failure to trust God or to make wise decisions? Yes. The second revealing answer is, I'm not really telling a lie. Sarah is his half-sister. Abraham is her half-brother. When he asserts this, he knows that the people they tell this to will then assume that she is available. The lie is not exactly in what he says, but in what he doesn't say. The effect is that the Pharaoh and Abimelech believed something that is not true and then acted on it without Abraham and Sarah correcting them. Now, he can say what he wants. He intends to deceive others. The third revealing answer is, this is an agreement. It may have been an argument, but it became an agreement. This is an agreement Sarah and I have. I think this is kind of interesting. This is the kindness you must do me, he says to Sarah, at every place, mark that, to which we come, say, he's my brother. When Abraham and Sarah left Ur and then Haran, Abraham got Sarah to agree to do this. They agreed that she would say, when asked, that Abraham was her brother. Who's that guy you're traveling around with? Oh, he's my brother. Oh, good. Become my wife. He seems to have persuaded her with an appeal to a woman's heart. This is the kindness you can show me. Would come across a little bit like, if you love me and want me to be around. And this was the thing that hit me this week. I'd never thought about. Because he says, this is the way we have always done it. Everywhere we go. See, this is the classic excuse. Yeah, but that's the way we've always done it. Notice the phrase, at every place to which we come. Does this mean that everywhere that they have gone, where there has been a powerful king, that they have done this? Are the Egypt and Gerar incidents recorded in the text by Moses just the times that it really went south? But they're doing this everywhere. It's possible. It's also possible he's just trying to justify himself with another half-truth. In other words, so what's the big deal? We've been doing this everywhere and it's not been a problem. I'm sorry it created a problem for you, but generally it's worked out. This is often the way people respond when they're caught out in the midst of repeated habitual sins. Now, I want to stop and think about how this relates to our own repeating of the same old sins over and over again. First, there are thematic heart issues here. Thematic doubt, fear, and not trusting in God are at the root of much repeated sin, including Abraham's. Many of you will go back to the same sins over and over again because you fear people instead of fearing God. That is exactly what is going on in this text. Here, people are big and God is small. All apologies to Ed Welch. Maybe you're going too far in a dating relationship because you fear if you don't, you'll lose your boyfriend. Maybe you keep drinking too much because you're afraid of losing your friends or being ridiculed by them. Maybe you don't give as you ought or minister as you can because you're fearful you won't be able to meet your bills or have the lifestyle or possibly the retirement that you want. Can you see this in your life? Now, it doesn't have to be fear. It could be other thematic issues. Maybe the reason you keep sinning is because there is another thematic heart issue. Fear of man is huge in causing people to crave affection, affirmation, and approval. There might also be coveting, which fuels constant financial struggles, irresponsible buying splurges, sexual escapades, and so forth. Maybe a heart idol simply will not be taken down and destroyed. And therefore, we need to look at those repeated sins, those besetting sins, and see if we can diagnose the underlying root. We should look in our Bibles for illustrations of these things and see how God deals with them. We should carefully study Romans 5 through 8, seeing how Paul deals with sin issues. We could talk to a wise Christian friend or a biblical counselor. Maybe our spouses will be able to help. But make no mistake, thematic heart issues need to be dealt with and straight away. Now, the second thing that we see here is deceit and lying. We see deceit and lying. Most repeated sins involve deceit and lying. Many of these besetting sins are deceits in themselves. People deceive their employers, their spouses, their churches in the process of committing their sins. Deceit and lying are one of the threads or one of the colors in the fabric of their sin. This very great problem of deceit-laden sins is that you will begin to deceive yourself. Thus, you become more and more blind to your sin and more skilled at the justifications. So many of the besetting sins are deceits or lies in themselves. And many of these besetting sins are covered or hidden with deceit. Lies are told to cover up both the committal of the sin and the consequence of the sin. You know what I mean? I can remember as a teenager coming home late from dates and lying to my parents about having a flat tire. I had more flat tires when I was 16 years old than you can imagine. Listen, when you find yourself regularly covering up for an oft-repeated sin, you need help. You need the kind of counsel that relies totally on the sufficiency of Christ and His Word. So it will require the clear confrontation with truth to penetrate the fog of these lies. People will have to lovingly and carefully seek truth over a long period of time. And sometimes, like Abraham here, God will break it by a kind of public exposure that through that brings radical heart repentance and lasting change. Well, the other thing is that we sin over and over again because we plan for it. We too often have careful strategies in place that allow or even encourage our repeated sins. Abraham and Sarah have a strategy. They have a promise between them. They think they are mitigating danger to Abraham, and what they're doing actually is providing for sin. The practice of this deceit is the default action. They don't have to consult. If they're in a hostile place and people are asking about the relationship between them, the answer is not, "Oh, he's my husband." The answer is, "He's my brother." Now, we're going to say anything else. We've got to talk about it. In all kinds of ways, people tend to strategize, sometimes knowingly, it's in their forebrain of what they're doing, and sometimes not, in order to return to their repeated sins. You make space on your calendars and in your schedules. You've got that little stash of money that you don't have to account for. You got that bookmark on your web browser. You know what hotels to ask to stay at when you're on the road. You take a certain route home. You go up and down certain aisles at the bookstore or in the library. You see, if we will deal with these little strategies, we will often go far to conquer our sins. These deceits and strategies are the ways, in the words of Romans 6, that we present ourselves, our members, as instruments of unrighteousness. Thus, according to Romans 6, we must repent by stopping our strategizing for sin and replacing it with strategies for righteousness. We must consciously, carefully, calculatingly present ourselves as an instrument of righteousness. So what we've seen here are thematic heart issues. We've seen deceit and lying. We've seen planning and strategizing for sin. And then there is habitual and enslavement by our sins. Repeated sins have become habitual and sometimes even a part of our character. Many of us grow up with the label inherited from the wise Puritans, that label of besetting sins. It's not a Bible term in that sense, but it's so accurate. These are sins practiced so much that they are woven deep ruts in our hearts and in our behaviors. They are almost like sin mannerisms. Well, this is probably not a besetting or enslaving sin for Abraham, and I think his fear is. We will see this very clearly in the character and conduct of Jacob. He has a besetting sin of deceit. Deceiving is just what Jacob does. It's his default setting. Put him in any situation, and whether he needs to or not, he's going to deceive. So many of you return over and over again to a besetting sin. And I want to point you to the great delivering truths of Romans 5 through 8. If you're a believer, you are in the new realm of Christ. You are under grace. You are a slave and son of God, Romans 5. You should not live as though you are still controlled by the old realm of the flesh. You must know this truth. You must surrender totally to your King and put off and put it on by presenting you and your body to God, Romans 6. You also must not try to live in the old realm where the law governs. If you do, the effect of trying to live by law is to have the flesh stirred up to do what is being forbidden, Romans 7. Now, you must live as having been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ and live in the new realm by grace in the Spirit, where being loved by God brings holiness and gives confidence no matter how hard it gets, Romans 8. Here then is a word of hope. You do not have to be at the mercy of these sorts of sin. There is forgiveness, victory, and freedom in the cross of Jesus Christ. And in His enabling grace. So, verse 14 through 18, there is a declaration. There is a vindication leading to ministry. Then, verse 14, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abram and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother," there's a bit of irony here, "1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and therefore, before everyone, you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. Now we know what God had done. For the Lord had closed all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So this final paragraph brings the conflict and the tension to a resolution. In many ways, it seems strange to us, doesn't it? After all, isn't the wrong person giving the gifts and making the pronouncements? why is Abraham prospering here? I mean, he's getting loaded down with gifts. Well, verses 14 through 16, we have a generous pronouncement. Abimelech is obeying God. He is returning Sarah untouched as God commanded. He is also as culture would expect. Even though he acted in innocence and integrity in the eyes of others, he has wronged Abraham. He has taken his wife, and he now returns her along with a boatload of gifts. He opens up his lands for Abraham to live in. Ah, here is the purposes of God. Because Gerar is in Israel. And so Abraham can freely walk and mark out the boundaries of God's blessing. Here is a great generosity. And it's not because of Abraham, but it's because of God. And Abimelech also declares publicly that Sarah is pure. He has not touched her. He vindicates her innocence. This is the point of the narrative. Sarah is solely, wholly, and totally, and only Abraham's wife. She has never been with another man. And this is critical because in the next chapter, and presumably without much lapse of time, Sarah becomes pregnant with their son. There must be no question whose son Isaac truly is. I never touched her. And then verses 17 and 18, it's intercessory prayer. Now that the issues are resolved, Abraham intercedes for Abimelech. He has wronged this man. He has lied to him. He has allowed him to take his wife. He has then tried to excuse his behavior. And now, and I think decisively, he has been exposed. And he's going to do this.